one of the intriguing features of Scripture is that it always tells the truth about our spiritual heroes. Even the truth that is not so glamorous. The biblical text doesn't sugarcoat Noah's drunkenness after the flood subsides. It doesn't shy away from telling us of Lot's debasement or the bloodthirsty reprisals of Simeon and Levi. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God does nothing to soften John and James's fiery temper. It doesn't silence Peter's repeated denials. It doesn't cover up Paul's murderous past. To be clear, Scripture doesn't condone any of these things. It doesn't run from them either. Rather, it deals with them honestly, teaching us how to live as imperfect people within this fallen world. Well, today we're going to meet a saint who is struggling to make sense of the situation in which he finds himself. And this man is not a recent convert. He's not some wide-eyed neophyte who is unaccustomed to dealing with the cut and thrust of spiritual warfare. He's not a man who is struggling to give up the creature comforts of this life for the sake of the gospel. No, this man is actually a titan of the faith. This man is a prophet. He is a proven soldier. One who has served his Lord and Master with the utmost distinction. He's led a national revival, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And yet now, as we arrive in Matthew chapter 11, we find that this same man is confused. He's a man whose faith is faltering. But he's not just a man, he's a great man. He's the greatest of those born among women. And his name is John the Baptist. In the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus addresses the concerns of a faulty follower. He seeks to solidify a tottering servant, one who is beginning to face doubts that he never encountered in the past. He's responding to a beleaguered saint. And in doing so, we find something rare and refreshing. It's compassion. What we find here is that in correcting his first cousin according to the flesh, Jesus presents no vitriol, there's no condemnation, you should have known better than that. Instead, Jesus is clear, he continues to speak directly to the issue. But in doing so, he raises up this downcast servant and then restores his reputation amongst the people. In Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, we discover that Jesus is a compassionate king. He is a compassionate king who encourages his faulty followers. That's the message for our text this morning. That's the big idea that it wants to communicate, that Jesus is a compassionate king who encourages faulty followers. And I want you to recognize that this lesson is an important one. It's important because you and I are indeed faulty followers. Each of us from time to time will find ourselves doubting God's goodness. We'll question His promises. We'll turn our backs on His provisions, the resources that He freely offers to walk in the fullness of faith. It's in moments such as these that it's helpful to remember that our king is not a petty tyrant. That he's not some vindictive potentate. That he's not a king, but he's a king rather who understands our frailty and freely addresses our genuine cares and concerns. One who even invites us to do so. It's also important to be reminded of this fact, because here in Matthew chapter 11, we enter into a new phase of Matthew's exposition. In the next 5.5 chapters, we will read of the various challenges to Jesus' authority. It's in this section that simmering disdain erupts into full-blown hostility. That Jesus is going to be savagely attacked by one people group after the next. And it's in the midst of this conflict that we need to remember the Lord's natural disposition towards His own. Because as the enemies attack, He's going to respond sternly. Sometimes what He says is going to be very difficult. It's going to be harsh. And so we need to remember that we have a king who is also soft. A king who is also kind. That He's a compassionate king who encourages His faulty followers. Having said that, let's stand for the reading of our text. We begin in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll continue to the end of verse 15. Once again, these are the words of our sovereign Lord and Master, and so let's give them the attention they deserve. The text reads, "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Would you bow with me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have come to sit once again under the instruction of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit might be working in our midst, that He might awaken our hearts and minds so that we might truly understand what the Lord is seeking to communicate to His people. Help us to take this instruction, to imbibe it, to gain a greater picture and perception of our great King, and to serve Him as we ought. We pray this all in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In presenting Christ as a compassionate King, one who encourages His faulty followers, our text seems to be divided into three distinct sections. It begins with a crisis. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, John sends a delegation of disciples to ask Christ a question. In verses 4, 5, and 6, then, we find a clarification. It's there that Jesus responds to John in a kind and gentle manner. Then in verses 7 through 15, the balance of the text, Jesus goes above and beyond. There we find that Jesus, rather than criticizing his cousin's feeble faith, He confirms John's true status as someone who is more than a prophet. It's there that He reaffirms his status. So we have a crisis where the King receives John's disciples. There's a clarification where the King responds to John's query. There's a confirmation where the King reasserts John's greatness. So our story begins then with a crisis. Verse 1 is really a transitional statement, marking the conclusion of one section and the beginning of the next. And so look at what it says. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, those who are now known as apostles, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So here we find that Jesus has completed the training of these men. And so he releases the apostles into the northern territory. They've been commissioned to preach the kingdom of heaven and to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And so while the 12 head off to complete their assignment, Jesus returns to their cities. That would seem to indicate to me that Jesus returns to the areas of Capernaum and Bethsaida, these large cities at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it's there that he continues to speak to the masses who have gathered in that area for just such an occasion. Well, it's as these things are taking place that reports of Christ's activities reach the ears of John the Baptist. Verse 2 indicates that he has been imprisoned. At this juncture in Matthew's Gospel, we don't know why this man has been taken into custody. We were alerted to that fact earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, but we won't hear of this again until Matthew chapter 14. And it's there in verses 3 and 4 and 5 that we learn of the particular cause that has led to this unjust incarceration. You see, apparently John the Baptist has criticized Herod Antipas. He has done so because this man has seduced his brother's wife. He has caused them to get divorced, and he has taken her as his own. And what we learn is that John has not been coy in his criticism. No, in calling the people to repent of their sins, he has denounced the king as an example of that needed repentance. And he has done so in public. He has spoken loudly to the masses. And so fearing that John would lead some sort of righteous revolt, the Tetrarch has had John imprisoned in the Machaerus fortress. This is a desert palace. It's a little bit out of the way. It's located at the northeast end of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Dead Sea, about 4 miles from the water's edge. Herod has done this because he wants to remove John from the playing field. He wants to take that piece off the chessboard, to remove him from the state of play. In a sense, he really wants to take John from the spotlight and to silence his prophetic voice. And so it's there in this remote location that John hears all that Christ has done. And hearing what he hears, he sends his disciples on a 200-kilometer journey on foot, there to go and to seek Jesus and to ask him a loaded question. It's upon greeting Jesus that they pose their master's query. Look at verse 3. They say, "Are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for someone else?" I mean, this is a startling question. I mean, this was a man who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was John who stated that the one coming after him would baptize the people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It was John who baptized the Lord. It was John who heard the thunderous voice of God the Father speaking from the heavenly realms. It was John who saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and alighting on Christ. It was John who heard those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was John who pointed to his cousin and said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And yet here, John seems to doubt his prior assessment. He wonders if he's made a mistake, if Jesus is really the expected one. I mean, the question is so jarring. It seems so out of character with this brass, rock-ribbed preacher that many of the church fathers and even the reformers suggested that John was not speaking on his own behalf, that he was actually posing this question on behalf of his disciples. And yet as Jesus responds, he seems to indicate that this question originates in the heart of John himself. He shows us that it is John who is truly struggling, not his disciples. Why is that? How do we explain this? Because doubts just don't appear out of thin air. They don't just drop in from nowhere. What has caused this disciplined disciple to question the Lord's identity? Well, the answer is embedded in the text itself. Matthew, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has already hinted at the reason. John doubts because he's in prison. And he's been there for a long time. Not just 1 or 2 days, or a couple months. He's probably been there for more than a year. It was there as John sat alone, reviewing the course of his ministry, that he remembered all that he preached. He remembered how he prepared the people, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here." And he told them of the Messiah, the one who would winnow the people by gathering the righteous wheat into his barns and by burning the chaff with an unquenchable fire. If that's the case, why is he still here? Why is he still unjustly imprisoned? Why are the unrighteous given free rein? Where is the justice? Where is the peace? Why hasn't the kingdom already been established? Why haven't the wicked been wiped out? John's doubts have arisen from unfulfilled expectations. He's expecting the Lord's anointed to act in a certain way, but he hasn't. See, John's theology is right, but his timing is off. Perhaps that's why Jesus responds as he does. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. It's here that Jesus offers a little clarity on the situation. Read the text with me. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't blame John or shame him for doubting. He doesn't point a finger at John's disciples and castigate their teacher for failing to recognize the distinction between what's going to happen on the first advent and the second advent. He doesn't lecture these emissaries or put a "you don't even know what you're talking about" attitude on display. No, he accepts the question without any kind of reprisal whatsoever. We should also notice that Jesus doesn't respond with some plain affirmation. He doesn't respond to the doubt by simply announcing, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Because anyone can do that. Any lunatic could make that kind of statement. It's easy to claim a status you do not really possess. So Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he backs up his claim with evidence. In verse 4, he invites John's men to consider all that they have seen and heard. He wants them to consider both his message and the miracles. To that end, in verse 5, Jesus lists 6 specific activities that are to capture their attention. But not only theirs, that of his faltering follower. He says, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Interestingly, each of the 6 verbs that are used in this particular sentence are presented in the present tense, pointing to an activity that is taking place at that particular time. Now, Jesus isn't looking back to the past. He's not saying something that is true of an occurrence that happened 1 or 2 months ago. No, these are current events. These things are taking place right before their eyes, right at this particular moment in time. But more than that, I want you to recognize that as Jesus says these things, he's actually going back to the Old Testament. That each of these events were assigned to the Messiah to the expected one. So for an example, in Isaiah 26, verse 19, Israel is told this, "Your dead will live, and their corpses will rise and shout for joy." Then in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it states, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Later still, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "These are the words of the Lord's anointed." And there he states the following. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Jesus made that same announcement when he began his public ministry. And he's been backing up that claim as he goes from town to town to town, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, freeing the demonized, seeking to place this discussion in its proper context. Chuck Swindoll adds the following commentary. This is what he says. He says, yes, Jesus wasn't meeting John's expectations regarding the timing of the full advent of the Messianic kingdom. But Jesus knew things that John didn't. He knew of his impending atoning death and the miraculous resurrection. He knew of his commissioning of the apostles and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He knew of the coming Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the establishment of the church and the preaching of the gospel throughout the church age. He knew about the mission to the Gentiles and the conversion of believers in centuries to come, including you and me. He knew of the second coming, when he would finally bring about the perfect kingdom John the Baptizer and all the Jews of the first century were hoping for. John wasn't wrong in his picture of what the Messianic age would look like. He was just wrong about the timing of those events. It's with this in mind that Jesus dismisses the disciples. He does so with not a rebuke, but with a blessing. Look again at verse 6. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." This is a call for patience. Jesus hasn't abandoned the divine mandate. He hasn't been knocked off course or lulled into a state of complacency. No, his mission continues according to God's plan and according to God's timing. But not John's. You realize that this is the, perhaps, most gracious and tender response that one could ever hope for. Being who he was, John should have known better. At least better than to question the Lord's identity. Jesus would have been well within his rights to offer a severe reprimand or perhaps even to demote this faulty follower. But that's not what a compassionate king does. He doesn't diminish John the Baptist. In fact, he reaffirms his greatness. Follow along as we enter the final phrase of this morning's passage. It's here, beginning of verse 7, that Jesus confirms John's status. Yes, the Baptist has stumbled, and yet he remains the greatest of men. And Jesus reasserts this point by looking at both John's character and his calling. And in the midst of that, he also makes a quick but surprising comparison. But look at the text. Let's begin at verse 7. "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And to tell you, one who is more than a prophet. He's asking them, was John a weak man? Was he nothing more than a fragile stalk blowing in the wind? Was that what attracted you to leave your capital city and wander into the Jordan Valley? Would you come to see that kind of individual? No, you wouldn't. No, you came to see God's bulldog. You came to see a man of conviction. A man who stood firm, calling each person to repent of their sin and to prepare for the Lord's covering and coming. It didn't matter then who you were. It didn't matter if you were a member of the Sanhedrin or a lowly slave. His message always remained the same. Did this man preach for money? Was it for the prestige? Did he cry out in the desert so that he might adorn himself with soft, silky clothing? No. This man was rugged to the core. This was a man who clothed himself in camel's hair, a man who lived off the land eating locusts and wild honey. You can't get more outdoorsy or woodsman-y than this guy. This man knew nothing of pampered palace life. This was a man devoted to the call. A man who sacrificed everything to fulfill a mission that had been thrust upon him before he was even born. What a mission that was. See, John wasn't just an ordinary prophet. Yes, he had been called by God to deliver a specific message to his people. And yet, even so, he was more than a prophet. He was the Lord's forerunner. Look at verse 10. This is the one about whom it was written, or it is written, "Behold, I send a man ahead of you, one who will prepare your way before you." Jesus is quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This text points to a specific individual, a man who was appointed by God to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah's arrival. He's like an ambassador who goes before the king, who makes sure that the roads are smooth and give the king easy access. He's the one who makes sure that the people are well adorned, that they're attentive, so that when the king comes, they're not embarrassed. That he won't be angry with them. This is a man who has been selected by Almighty God to herald the coming of his Christ. Given the importance of this task, John says this in verse 11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Then dropping down to verse 12, he continues by saying this. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Observing the text, I think, from various angles, we see that the greatness of John is multifaceted. He's great because he stands at the end of a long line of Old Testament prophets. He's great because he stands in closest proximity to the Messiah. He's great because his task is difficult. John is ministering in a hostile environment. Violent men are resisting his efforts and the efforts of the Messiah. They're seeking to silence their voices, requiring both John and Jesus to give themselves wholly and unreservedly to God's assignment. John is great because should the people accept his testimony, were they to follow his instruction, the king would indeed establish his kingdom. I mean, that's a stacked resume if you've ever seen one. No one could ask for a better reference than this. But why did Jesus say this? I mean, what's the purpose behind it? Have you thought of that? How does this actually advance his mission? What does he gain by paying tribute to a man who has just expressed such doubts about his identity? I'm not sure that Jesus gains anything at all. See, John's ministry is effectively over. He's played his part. He has accomplished the Lord's objective. And yet, in just a few chapters, in chapter 14, John is going to lose his life and he will disappear from the biblical record entirely. So why does Jesus say what he says? Because he's a compassionate king. He's a king who doesn't forget his people's sacrifice or service. He's a king who refuses to remain indifferent to the cares and concerns of his subjects. He's a king who pays attention, a leader who actually cares about those who follow in his footsteps. This is a monarch who remains attached to those under his sovereign command. They're not his pawns. They're not his playthings. They're his people. The very ones that he has come to save. They're precious to him. You know this game. Have you submitted to his lordship? Have you bent the knee confessing your sins and your need of a Savior? Have you placed your trust in him, recognizing that he died and rose again to pay the price for your redemption? Do you continue to approach the throne of grace, expressing your doubts and your fears? Do you come as a faulty follower, confident that you will receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need? I think that's why the latter part of verse 11 is so significant. It's that there that we're told that even the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John. You see, in reading John's resume, we might be tempted to believe that the king's concern is focused on only a few select individuals, those who have played a strategic role in the plans and purposes of God. We might be deceived into thinking that the Lord's kindness is reserved for that top-tier specialist, for the Marys and the Elizabeths and the Phoebes, that it's the privilege of the Pauls and the Augustines and the Calvins and the Edwards, but it's not. The Lord's compassion extends to those who are least in the kingdom. It's lavished on people like you and me. John lived in a previous dispensation. He lived in a time when the Spirit of God rested on certain individuals for a specific task or for a specific period of time. But all that changed following the death, resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was on the day of Pentecost that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit not only to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, but he sent the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell every believer. The Spirit of Christ resides in every blood-bought saint. He reminds us of the Lord's teaching. He guides us into all truth. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. He distributes gifts. He empowers us for ministry. He unites us with one another and with Christ Himself. This is something greater than John ever experienced. And even then, it is just a foretaste, a shadow of that which is to come when the Lord returns. If that's the case, then it is. Will you use your ears to hear the message of this morning's text? Will you approach our compassionate King, the one who encourages faulty followers? Will you come to Him for salvation? Will you come to Him with your doubts and your fears, knowing that there's no reprisal, no condemnation, no judgment, but a King who loves you, the King who seeks the best for you, the King who has done all that is necessary, all that is required to secure your salvation and your place in His kingdom? Will you come to the King, to the Compassionate One? Will you taste and see that He is indeed good? Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We recognize that it stands at the head of some very troubled waters, and so we thank You for this reminder. A reminder that You are the God of all grace. Not just a little here and there. Not a little grace that will appear at some times, but be absent from others. But You are a God who is entirely benevolent. A God who is characterized by love and holiness and justice and faithfulness. So help us to seek Your face in the midst of our troubles and the trials of life. Help us not to turn away thinking that You will cast us aside, but remember that You are with us even to the end of the age. And so we thank You. We praise You for this instruction this morning. Help us to live it each day of our lives until Christ returns. Amen.